We come before thy presence at this time, grateful to be assembled as a group of thy people, grateful for the many blessings of this week, even up to this very present moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we do sing and praise with this hymn that the cross now covers our sins. The past is under the blood. We're trusting in Jesus for all, and our will is the will of our God. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless Brother West tonight as he brings forth these thoughts of consecration before us, for those who are counting the cost, for those who desire to so commit their lives tonight, and also to those who have made a consecration and are rededicating themselves each day. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us each day as we desire to love our neighbors, ourselves, our brethren, as Christ so loves us. And you, dear Heavenly Father, we desire to love supremely. All these things we ask in the name and merit of our Master, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Before Brother Wesley Kramer begins to bring forth the words of the Lord, we have two candidates, Sisters Susan Schultz of Columbus, Indiana, and Brother Miles Stosky of Toronto. We ask the brethren to consider them in prayer, consider Brother Wes in prayer. And the Lord's invitation is extended to all who might be considering the step of consecration. And if the Lord is drawing you, we encourage you to come forth during the talk or at the end of the talk. At this time, we'd like to have Brother Wesley bring the word of the Lord, the title of his thoughts this evening, The School of Christ.
Good evening, brethren.
It's indeed a privilege and a pleasure for me to be with you.
I thought I was going to have to bring you the love of my wife, but she made it. So we're glad that she is here.
But we bring you the love of your brethren from the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, some of which you are here, the others of which would like to be.
We greet you with a special welcome this evening, and particularly Brother Miles and Sister Susan. It is indeed a privilege and a joy for us to witness these candidates who desire to offer their lives unto our Lord.
If there are any additional candidates wishing to symbolize their consecration this evening, we would invite you to come down front at this time. Each of us here today have gone through the process of drawing toward God, of desiring to know more about Him and His incomparable ways. And each of us, without a doubt, have felt that reciprocal drawing by God toward us, which the Apostle James speaks of in James, the 4th chapter, verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. As we drew toward God, and He in turn drew toward us, we came to learn that during a limited time, a time which we call the Gospel Age, God has invited certain ones to leave the human plane of existence and to enter the spirit plane of existence, upon meeting and upon fulfilling certain very stringent requirements. Paul speaks of this in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, where he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Paul here speaks of God's invitation to his justified human sons to come up higher, to come up to the spirit plane of existence. And God makes it clear to us, however, that he does not and he cannot take any one of his human sons and transform him to the spirit plane of existence without extensive preparations. In his infinite wisdom, God knows that it will not work for him to simply take a human mind and give it a spirit body. No, he knows that for any one of his human sons to become a spirit being requires that human son to first develop a new mind, a spiritual mind, a mind that is perfectly suited to be combined with a spirit body. But why the mind? Because God knows that the mind controls everything. It controls the words, the thoughts, the actions, the inactions, the goals. Truly, the mind of an intelligent being controls that being. And so once God develops the new mind, the spiritual mind of his human free moral agents, it's a simple matter for him to give them a suitable body, a spiritual body, a body that can come and go as the wind. But now, just how is God going to develop this new mind, this spiritual mind, in his human sons who have been called to become one of his spiritual sons? What method does God utilize to bring about this new creation? The answer is that he does it through a school, a very special school, whereby the candidates who make proper application, and if accepted by him, are thereafter enrolled as new creatures. These enrollees develop a new mind, a spiritual mind, through a very specially designed curriculum. And what does God call this school? What is an appropriate name to describe this most unique of all schools? Well, just as many of our secular schools are named after a very worthy person, so it is with God's school. He named his school primarily after its very first graduate and its present administrator, his beloved Lord Jesus. He calls this school the School of Christ. And in it, God developed not only his own son, but he also develops all those who become joint heirs with him on the divine plane. It is the school of the Christ. Well, at this point, we stand in awe. What a school this is. And what a priceless privilege it is for one to have an opportunity to apply for admission and to be accepted to this school. And what an even greater prospect it is to be counted amongst those who graduate with the highest honors, the divine nature, the nature of God himself. At this point, we see that God has revealed to us the potential of being transformed from the lowest form of intelligent being to the highest form of intelligent being. And that this transformation is accomplished through his special school. But how do we get started? What must we do to apply for admission? What must we do to become a member of the student body of the School of Christ? This question, we believe, has a two-part answer. There's a part that we must do, and there's a part that God must do. Let's first talk about the part that we must do. Totally unlike any other secular school, the only way that we can be accepted into the School of Christ is to become a member of his body. And the only way that we can become a member of his body is to be baptized into him. That is, baptized into his death. The Apostle Paul brings this clearly to our attention in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3, where he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" In order to really understand what Paul means when he says that we must be baptized into Christ's death, let's break it down. Let's first talk about the word baptize and what it suggests. The word baptize simply means to cover fully. We get the impression that we may substitute the words immerse or bury for the word baptized. And so we see that when something is baptized, it is immersed or buried. All right, let's talk about the other part. Let's talk about Jesus' death. What kind of death did Jesus die? What did it involve? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, that Father Adam died because he sinned. His death was not a voluntary death, but rather an involuntary death. Adam's life was taken away from him because of his disobedience, because he was a sinner. But in complete contrast to Father Adam, Paul says in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 26, that Jesus was not a sinner. Rather, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Prior to the time that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, Jesus made an unreserved commitment or covenant with God, which was prophetically recorded in Psalms, the 40th chapter, verses 7 and 8. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. From that moment, from the moment that Jesus made that unreserved commitment to our Heavenly Father, he agreed to bury his human will under God's will. He completely immersed his will into or under the will of the Heavenly Father. And he did this even unto death. Jesus made an unconditional commitment not to exercise any will of his own. The only will that he exercised from henceforth was God's will. And God's will led him for 3.5 years to give up his earthly life. Thus we see that Jesus did not die because of sin. He did not die because of disobedience. He died because of obedience. Jesus died willingly. He voluntarily laid down his life in response to God's invitation to give his life as an offering for sin and also to take Adam's place in death. In John, the 10th chapter, we have the beautiful words of our Lord, John 10, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus died not the death of a sinner. Jesus died the death of a sacrificer. He gave up his perfect human life in order that others may receive life. Because this was God's will for him. And just as a side point, we might note that Jesus' death baptism, or the complete immersion of his will into God's will, was beautifully illustrated in symbol when John baptized or immersed him into the River Jordan. This water baptism, of course, wasn't the real baptism, but was a beautiful outward manifestation or witness of the consecration that Jesus had already made in his heart to do his Heavenly Father's will. And so, returning to the Apostle Paul's thought, we see what Paul meant when he referred to Jesus' death. He meant Jesus' full, unreserved consecration to do the will of His Heavenly Father. And this will led Him to die daily, a sacrificial death. And we also see what it means for us, what it means for Miles and Susan to be baptized into Jesus' death. It means that we bury, we immerse our wills into the will of our Heavenly Father, just like Jesus did. It means that we no longer exercise our own will, our earthly will, in anything. It means that we follow our example, Jesus, in dying daily a sacrificial death because this is God's will for us. And so if we want to apply for admission to the school of Christ, we must do our part. We must be baptized into Christ's death. We must agree to replace our own earthly will with the will of our Father in heaven, who exercises not an earthly will, He exercises a spiritual will. But we must not forget that God has a key part in our admission to the school of Christ. We cannot admit ourselves into the school of Christ, but rather it's our Heavenly Father who admits us. He determines if we qualify for admission. No one can enroll himself. The judge of all admissions is our Heavenly Father. But now you might ask, I see clearly that in order to enroll in this school of Christ, I must be baptized into it. I must agree to replace my earthly will with the will of our Heavenly Father. And I must agree to carry out this commitment for the rest of my earthly life to the best of my ability. But what's the curriculum in this school? What courses will I be taking if I am accepted? What's the course of study that will lead me to graduation? Well, in general, we see that the educational method utilized in the School of Christ is twofold. It's instructional and it's disciplinary. We receive part of our schooling in the form of classroom-type instruction, which we obtain, of course, through God's appointed channels. The Bible, of course, and all of the divinely provided aids brings us this classroom instruction. The volumes, the reprints, and the appointed channels at conventions and ecclesia meetings and so on. All these are utilized in the ecclesia setting, in the convention settings, such as we are here, and in personal study. Paul refers to this aspect, the instructional aspect of the School of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But in addition to this instructional aspect of the School of Christ, the Lord also arranges a disciplinary aspect. Paul says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 11, that God disciplines every one of His sons. And if we rightly receive these disciplinary experiences, they will work out in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But you might ask, exactly what is it that the Lord is trying to develop in us? What is it that He wants us to achieve? The Apostle Peter, gives us a beautiful discourse on the answer to this question. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Peter suggests here that every graduate of the School of Christ must have taken and must have passed 8 courses. 8 courses compile or compose the curriculum in the School of Christ. And these both have instructional aspects as well as disciplinary aspects. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We won't take the time to read the verses. But in these two verses, we see that Peter begins his discourse by calling to mind the many promises that the Lord has made to us, that if we are accepted into the school of Christ, and we are faithful students of the Word and doers of the Word, we shall obtain our change to the highest order of spiritual existence, the divine nature. And of course, we obtain this vision. We obtain this future inheritance, the vision of this future inheritance, through the exceeding great and precious promises, which Peter refers to in verse 4. We like to proceed through each one of these 8 courses, picking up with verse 5. Peter said, "And beside this, giving all diligence." Peter is suggesting here that having the hope of a future inheritance is certainly essential, but the hope alone is not enough. He said, beside this hope, giving all diligence. Beside having the hope, we must develop the character necessary for the future work of assisting mankind up the highway of holiness, and to undertake the various other duties and responsibilities that our Heavenly Father has in store throughout all eternity. And this heart work, this character transformation, requires diligence. It requires effort. It requires endurance. Because character building is a slow process. Character building literally takes a lifetime. It cannot be done any sooner. Continuing in verse 5, he said, "And add to your faith." The first course that we must take and pass is the course of faith. Faith, of course, not in banks, not in government, not in the upcoming presidential election, but faith, most importantly, in our Heavenly Father, in our Lord Jesus, and in the divine plan of the ages. Faith in the ransom that Jesus provided and all the promises that are founded squarely upon the ransom given by our Lord. We must trust our Heavenly Father. We must trust Him implicitly. And we must trust our Lord Jesus implicitly. Without faith, we are told, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, without having that total confidence in them and in the divine plan, we cannot please our Heavenly Father. We cannot be of that graduating class of the School of Christ, because it's only the faithful students who pass their tests. Continuing in verse 5, he says, "Add to your faith virtue." The second course we must take and pass is the course of virtue. Now, virtue involves much more than merely abstaining from evil. Virtue requires that we develop in our characters a love for righteousness and a hatred for iniquity wherever found. Virtue requires that we exercise the strictest integrity in our dealings with our Heavenly Father and with our fellow human beings. Our uncompromising objective, our uncompromising goal in all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds must be truth, justice, honesty. Our characters must be steeped in righteousness. You say, well, that sounds like a cake course. Because I always do things right. But virtue isn't a cake course. And just one example, one that I've struggled with. When others speak sharply to us, perhaps unkindly, and this will happen, perhaps speak evil of us. You know, it's one of the most difficult things not to speak sharply or evilly in return. It's so difficult not to render evil for evil. And you know, it's even more difficult to render good for evil. But yet, this is the course of virtue. This is what the course of virtue requires of us to the best of our ability. Continuing with the last part of verse 5, he says, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is the third course that we must take and pass. And of course, it's not knowledge just of anything and everything, but we believe it's primarily the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And there's a reason that we believe that it's primarily, Peter's primarily referring to knowledge of our Heavenly Father, and of course of His divine plan. And that is, daily we must strive to acquire a more perfect knowledge of God and His plan. Because we have made a covenant to immerse our wills into His will. That is, to follow His will and not our own. And, of course, it's only by learning His will that we can follow His will. We can't follow something unless we learn of it. And if we neglect to learn of Him and His will through His Word, I'm afraid we're going to drift away from His will. We'll begin following our own will. And we'll begin setting up our own standards of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. But we mustn't allow this to occur. We must give diligence to the study of the divine word, the divine oracle, so that we will both know His will and that we will follow it instead of our own. Peter continues in verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance. The fourth course that we must take and pass is the course of temperance. This course is designed to develop in us moderation and self-control in all things, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We must strive not to be rash, or to be hasty, or to be careless, but we must strive to be deliberate and careful in all of our labors, in all of the thoughts that we permit our minds to entertain, all of our sentiments, and all of our hopes. And when added to faith, virtue, and knowledge, temperance really leads us to increased zeal in spiritual things and increased moderation in temporal things. Temperance, therefore, is one of the most important elements of character that we must develop. Because without it, without temperance, undoubtedly our temporal duties, our temporal privileges may crowd out the higher privileges, the spiritual privileges that we have. But with it, with temperance, we will trim away the temporal to the greatest extent possible. And we will place maximum effort and maximum attention and energy and focus upon the spiritual. Continuing in verse 6. And to temperance, patience. The fifth course that we must take and pass is the course of patience. Now, patience means cheerful endurance. And as we've already alluded to, the Lord must submit us to disciplinary experiences. And you know, these are hard, but they are necessary experiences at times. And if we receive these difficult experiences that each one of us have and continue to have, if we receive these with a cheerful attitude, you know, we're going to learn from them. But if we rebel, if we go around asking, "Why me, Lord?" If that's how we receive our experiences, if we do not submit to the potter's hand as does the clay, if we don't strive, if we don't earnestly strive to sweetly respond to our hard experiences, we can't pass the course of patience. We must strive to respond to every one of our experiences, not with sourness or surliness or bitterness, but with sweetness. And how do we do this? How do we react to a difficult experience in a sweet way? We believe that part of the way that we can do it is by realizing, faithfully realizing what's happening. And that is, the Lord is working the dross and the impurities out of the characters that each one of us possess. And He is replacing these impurities with His very own character image. The character image that's going to be necessary for us to be fit for a place in the kingdom. Continuing in verse 6. And to patience, godliness. The sixth course that we must take and pass is the course of godliness. And this course requires us to pattern our character as well as our actions after the divine model. And of course, the object here is to attain God-likeness. And this God-likeness, we believe, must be obtained from two different vantage points. The first vantage point is that if we are the one who is in a position of authority, such as perhaps a parent, or perhaps as a work supervisor, we must learn to exercise that authority as God exercises His authority. And He doesn't exercise that authority selfishly or in a way that tramples others or infringes upon their rights. No. He exercises His authority in such a way as that it's a blessing and an advantage. And we must do the same. We must do the same thing, even if it costs us something. Even if such an approach requires self-denial on our part. One of the most helpful examples that we ever heard was the pyramid of service. The higher you are on the pyramid, the more people that you are privileged to serve, and that I am privileged to serve. Not how many people we can command at our word, but how many we have the privilege of serving. And so that's the first vantage point. But now there's a second vantage point from which we must exercise and develop godliness. And that's in the reverse role, when we are the ones under the authority of others. In this case as well, the objective of this course in godliness is to pattern ourselves after our Lord Jesus. We must be godlike in our actions in two senses. First of all, we must render a devout and a controlling reverence for God, which yields a loving, cheerful conformity to His will. We must love His will, and we must follow it reverently. But even further than that, we must actively practice the concept of God-likeness in our relations with our fellows. And just as Jesus rendered appropriate obedience to His earthly parents and to those who were legally over Him, and just as He rendered obedience to the laws of the land, so must we. We must render that God-like reverence and obedience to the laws of our land and to those who are legally superior to us. But of course, if there is ever a conflict between the two, of rendering obedience to the laws or to those legally superior to us on one hand, and rendering obedience to our Heavenly Father on the other, there's no decision to make. At all times, rendering obedience to our Heavenly Father must be a primary objective. And that must be our objective, by the way, even if it costs us something. The point is, of godliness here, that we must strive to the very best of our ability to be godlike, regardless of the station in life that we find ourselves, whether it's in a position of supervision or authority, or whether it's in a position of subjection. In all instances, we must be godlike. Verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. The seventh course that Peter suggests that we must take and we must pass is the course of brotherly kindness. Now, the term brotherly kindness here is translated from the Greek word philadelphia. This is what we call filial love, or love of the brethren. And this course, too, must be passed from two different vantage points, the course of brotherly kindness. The first vantage point is in our observations of our brethren. We must strive to make due allowance for their inherited weaknesses, which we may observe in them, for the defects that we may see in their characters. But even more than making due allowance for these inherited weaknesses, we need to strive to deal with our brethren patiently and kindly and helpfully, even at the expense of our own time and of our own energy. But there's another vantage point from which we are to strive to pass this course of brotherly kindness, and that is when we are the ones being dealt with by our brethren, when we are the ones on the receiving end of our brother's effort to help us over one of our many character defects. We should not only not rebel against a brother who has been the instrument in bringing to our attention a defect in our characters, but we should be thankful. We should be thankful for the enlightenment that has been brought to light that there's a defect in our characters. And we should show our thankfulness. How? By striving. By striving to overcome our weaknesses that we might become less of a hindrance to others and more of a help to them. The last part of verse 7. And to brotherly kindness, love. The eighth course that Peter suggests that we must take and pass is the course of love, which is poorly translated in the King James Version, charity. The word charity here is the Greek word agape, Agape is the crowning summary of all of the preceding courses that Peter mentions. It is the disposition to be a blessing to saint as well as to the sinner. It manifests itself in activity that is helpful to the good and to the beautiful, as well as to the unrighteous and to the homely. It is the disposition that pities, that helps, that cheers and comforts and blesses all within its reach, even its enemies. After Peter proceeds to give us the courses in the school of Christ that we need to take and pass, he tells us clearly the importance of these courses. And he suggests this to us in verses 8 through 11, which we won't take the time to read. But he says in these verses that all these courses are necessary for us to graduate with the highest honors from the school of Christ. And only if we pass these courses will we be qualified to receive that highest honor. But we want to notice one thing, very important thing at this point. We want to notice that Peter does not say that we must pass all of these courses absolutely picture perfect in order to graduate with the highest honors. Because none of us can exercise perfect virtue. None of us can exercise perfect patience. None of us can exercise perfect godliness, actually, indeed, while we are yet in the flesh. And Peter knew this. He knew that we cannot do these things actually perfect while we are yet in the flesh. He knew that we cannot attain to the actual perfection, the standard of perfection. That's why, when we go back up to verse 5, he says that in courses 2 through 8, these courses must be added. They must be added to course 1. Virtue and godliness and brotherly kindness and so on must be added to our faith if we are to graduate. In other words, what Peter is really saying here to us is that if we work diligently, if we strive to the best of our ability to attain virtue and knowledge and temperance and brotherly kindness and so on, if we strive to the best of our ability to achieve these objectives while exercising faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ to cover for our shortcomings, our imperfections, our failings, our inability to come up to this standard of perfection, we will graduate. We will graduate from the school of Christ with the highest honors. And you might be asking, what will our diploma read? What will be on that spiritual diploma if we faithfully pursue the curriculum that the Lord arranges in His school? We believe that the sentiments of several scriptures will be the sum and substance of what we find on that spiritual diploma. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And in the following verse, 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." In summary, Brother Miles, Sister Susan, and friends, if we take the proper steps to apply for admission to the school of Christ, and if He accepts our application, and if we faithfully follow that difficult but satisfying curriculum that the Lord not only designs for us, but helps us achieve, He will graduate us. He will bring us off victorious. At this time, Brother Miles and Sister Susan, we would like to have you stand. And if at this time, while we're walking down, and there's supposed to be a microphone on here, Brother Laddie, we'll see if it works. At this time, if there are any other candidates that wish to symbolize their consecration this evening, we would ask you to come down front and to be with Brother Miles and Sister Susan. Brother Jack, thank you. Welcome. To each of our candidates, we have a few questions that we would like to ask you. They're very short. Do each of you acknowledge that you were born in sin and shapen in iniquity and a member of the fallen race of Father Adam? Have each of you repented of your sins to the best of your ability? And have each of you, or each of you now, trusting in the precious merit of our Lord Jesus' sacrifice to provide for forgiveness for your sins? And have each of you made an unreserved, a full consecration of your wills to the will of your Heavenly Father, to follow His will faithfully, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, we warmly and heartily welcome you on behalf of our Lord and our brethren into the household of faith, and we would like to give each of you a gift from our Heavenly Father, a gift of Scripture. And indeed, it's a privilege for us to be able to share together a portion of the mind of our Heavenly Father. Brother Miles, our Lord's gift to you is from Psalms chapter 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O my Lord, my strength, and my Redeemer." And Sister Susan, our Lord's gift to you is from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 13. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Brother Jack, our Lord's gift to you is from James chapter 4, verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up."
Thank you. You may be seated.
At this time, we will close our service with hymn 160, which is Entirely Thine, and we'll sing just the first and the there's the chairman's nightmare. We'll sing the first and the fourth, and please remain seated. At that time, Brother Wesley will close with prayer, and the candidates will leave to go down to the pool, and then we'll have one additional hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, that will be sung as the candidates go down to the pool. Hymn number 160, Entirely Thine, verses 1 and 4.
Our most loving and kind and gracious Father who art in heaven, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting the giver of every good and perfect gift, the creator of heaven and of all things, hallowed be Thy name. Father, we come to Thee with joy overflowing in our hearts. We are so thankful for the divine plan of the ages, so thankful for Thy Son and His willingness to give Himself a ransom for all, that we may come unto Him through Thee and Thy merit to address Him as our Heavenly Father. Loving Father, we thank Thee for Brother Miles and Sister Susan and Brother Jack. We thank Thee that Thou hast opened their eyes to the marvelous opportunity that exists. And we're thankful that they have taken this most precious step of immersing their wills into Thy will and agreeing to take on Thy will and following it for the rest of their lives to the very best of their ability. Father, we ask Thy blessing upon Brother Miles, Sister Susan, and Brother Jack, as they continue to strive faithfully to follow Thy will and to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And we would ask Thee, Father, for the rest of us, to help all of us to indeed make straight paths for our feet. Father, we ask Thy forgiveness now for anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony with Thy will in any way, and ask that it be overruled for our highest spiritual welfare. And now as we part from this place, we ask Thy blessing upon the further sessions of this day, upon our immersion service, and the activities to follow, desiring at all times, Father, to praise Thy name above all other endeavors. We now leave everything in Thy care and keeping,
asking all things through Christ. Amen.
As the candidates leave, I'd like to make one request for those who could offer some transportation. The pool is down at the field house, which is a lengthy walk. If we want to go by foot, we can, but it is a lengthy walk, and if brethren can offer their vehicles, we would appreciate that, and I would encourage the brethren to go get their vehicles at this time if they can offer that service. And for those who plan on walking, walk briskly. It'll probably take a good 10 to 15 minutes. Let us now sing hymn number 129, and then we'll have some final announcements. Number 129, I Found a Friend. We'll sing the first and the last. As was mentioned, transportation will be available down to the pool area, and there are some cars and vans that will be available. They will make multiple trips, so if you can't get in the car, it will be coming back. So just inform the driver that you would like a ride, and if they can't fit you in, they will come back a second or third time if necessary. Also, take a hymn book with you. After the service, what we would like you to do with the hymn book is to get it to West Hall. If you're not going to West Hall, give it to myself, and I will get it to West Hall. And if I have 50 hymn books, Brother David will help me, or someone will help me carry the 50 hymn books. But we need to get the hymn books back to West Hall, and then we'll get them back here. But we'd encourage you to go to West Hall because the brethren will be there, your new brethren in Christ. And you extend the right hand of fellowship and give them a good Christian hug. And if you're walking, there is a walkway directly out of the building. And I think, is there metal steps? Or are we? Larry says there's metal steps out there. So find the brethren who know where they're going and follow them. We're now dismissed.